I don't know if you know it or not, but the average child, the average four-year-old, asks over 400 questions a day. Now, what that means then is that the average parent answers, I don't know, about 500 times a day. Now, I added extra 100 times because I'm assuming that the average parent is married, so the other 100 goes toward any other questions that might come up. But in the reality, words have tremendous power. If you're just joining us this morning, we're in a series, almost at the end of a series on the book of James that we've entitled, Act Like It. In James chapter 1, verse 26, it says, if anyone considers himself religious, and we said that's trying to serve God, anyone considers themselves religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion or his service to God is worthless. You just heard read James chapter 3 and the concept in chapter 3, verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Do you know that the average person speaks about 16,000 words a day? Now, when you look at that, that becomes an equivalent of a 450-page book a week. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I've already heard that already this morning from someone. When you think about it, that's 480,000 words in a month. Do the math, and in 1 year, you speak an equivalent of 5,760,000 words, roughly the equivalent of 4 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And then if you think about the reality of where we're at in the truth of over a 70-year average period of lifetime, you speak 403 million words. That's an average. Some of you will be speaking a lot more than that. Some of you hopefully will speak less than that. But that's the average. That's incredible when you think about the power and the impact of words. Think of it this day. Today, you will speak the equivalent of a 64-page book. Does it bring to mind a passage of Scripture? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, that we are epistles, books of Christ, known and read by everybody. Every day, 16,000 words. Imagine this. Someone reads the content of your book that you are writing with your tongue and your mouth today. Suppose it was recorded somewhere. Suppose it gets downloaded on the internet. It's caught on video. And it's played back for the entire world to see. What would we learn about your vocabulary? Which of those 16,000 words you would like to take back or wish you had never used? Maybe the words reveal how you talk about your spouse. Maybe the words reveal how you talk about a former friend. Maybe the words reveal offhanded comments you make about your friends. Or as I've said many times, some of the most profound biblical lessons that are ever taught and learned are in the car ride to church and in the car ride home after church. What about those words? How do we react under pressure? How do I respond when criticized? What are some of those words? You see, we talked about the importance of words because last week we said in Proverbs 18, the tongue has the power of life and death. Every time you open your mouth, you're giving power to life or death. The book of Romans chapter 3, verse 13 said that the tongue, the mouth, is like an open grave. Think about that. Our mouth, every time we open it, has the power of life and death. David Platt wrote and said in a blog that he said, in the day of text messaging, emails, cell phones, Twitter, blogs, Facebook, etc., Snapchat, we need to be careful. We've created an entire culture that says if you have a thought, then you should immediately share it with the entire world. But follower of Christ, don't buy into that line of reasoning. We saw the video at the start of the worship service by Hawk Nelson. I don't want to say a word unless what? It points the world back to you. Some people simply talk too much. They have too many opinions and are quick to share them easily because they have an answer for everything and they have a gift of the clever put down. Some people need to learn to keep their mouth shut because out of the mouth comes angry outbursts, harsh words. Out of the mouth comes imputing bad motives. Out of the mouth comes racial or ethnic insults. Out of the mouth comes humor meant to insult or put somebody down, but we disguise it by humor. My dad would always tell me, truer things are said in jest. Never knew what that meant as a kid. I found out pretty quick as an adult. Out of the mouth comes threats and intimidating comments. Out of the mouth comes yelling and screaming. Out of the mouth comes endless criticism. Out of the mouth comes cheap cutting comments. Out of the mouth comes talking too much. Out of the mouth comes cheap shots. Out of the mouth comes not listening enough. Out of the mouth comes condemning others. And, you know, we could go on and on and on. And maybe one of the biggest things out of the mouth is excusing unkind words by saying, "Oh, I was just kidding." Yeah. Out of the mouth. So where does all this come from? James chapter 4 points us in a direction that we often don't think about. So if you have your Bibles this morning or the Pew Bible in front of you, James chapter 4, page 1158 in the Pew Bible in front of you. James chapter 4. See, James knew all about conflict. James understood conflict in a very intimate way. Remember, James is the little brother of Jesus. He tagged along, he hung around with Jesus. And in the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, James saw a lot of conflict. He saw a lot of fighting and he saw a lot of quarreling. He knew from experience what he saw in Jesus' life. And in James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight." Let me ask you this question. Do you know your core fear? Your core fear. What's the greatest fear you're living with right now? Have you given enough Freudian thought to go back into your childhood, for those of you that are older, and find out where fear comes from? We know it certainly doesn't come from God. Paul says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind in 2 Timothy. Gary Smalley, a noted author and a person that speaks a lot of times in marriage counseling, but in a counseling sense in general, Gary Smalley says that out of our basic core fears come two fundamental aspects of fears. Everything comes from these two things, and the first one he talks about is the fear of being controlled. The literal fear of being controlled or of losing power. Losing control over something. That's what James is talking about. What causes those fights and quarrels among you? And then he answers the question, doesn't that come from within? Doesn't that come from inside of you? Your desires, those are the things that battle within you. Have you ever looked at a couple or a family that are constantly arguing and fighting? Have you ever thought, what's causing that? Most counselors know that the issue is really never the issue. So what are the core issues? And you watch that and your heart cringes over that. James answers that by saying, doesn't it come those battles within you? Because you see, it's not a problem out there. It's a problem in here. We're so used to focusing out there that we miss what's in here. Do you remember when we first started this whole study? James chapter 1. Verse 2 to 4, we talked about it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And Think with me for a moment, because oftentimes when we think of those trials, we think of things external. Financial problems, health problems, relational problems. We tend to look at things on the outside. We tend to look at things as being problems out there, when in reality, the entire book of James takes those external things and says to shift our focus away from what's out there and begin to look what's in here, because that's where it comes from. Those battles, the desires within you, that comes from inside you. And that fundamental, that first fear, that reality of losing control, of giving up, that fear of losing power, that's what really dominates us. And in that, when that fear of losing power, when that battle inside you continues and goes on, what happens is that it begins to erupt. Those emotions internally become untethered. We start reacting. We start responding to what's happening around us. And James continues to point out what's combined with that emotion: coveting. He says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. We want, that's what he says. We look around and somebody has a lot of money, we want that. We look around and we see, I'm a single person and I see a marriage and I look at that and I say, I want that. We look at a marriage who have children and we say, I want to have children. And maybe some look at a marriage that doesn't have children and say, I wish I didn't have children. We always look at something else and we're always challenging ourselves and saying what I want or don't. And so James says, you fight and you quarrel because you don't get what you want. See, what James is really talking about in reality is not a conflict with someone else, but in reality, it's a conflict with God. If we begin to look at relationships and conflict and fighting and quarreling, if we begin to change our focus, then our focus is realizing that our real battle is not with other people, but it's with God, and it comes from within inside. And that brings up the second point. The second point is the reality of gossip. The reality of gossip in our lives, talking about someone rather than talking to someone. We call it networking. Or maybe in the Christian term, we call it fellowship. Or maybe we call it, hey, let me put something on the prayer line for you. Talking about someone rather than to them. James is talking about the reality of gossip. Everyone loses except one person. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Satan wins. Satan wins. James says in verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend to the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. The fear of losing control maybe goes back to a place and a time in your own life where everything got out of control, that everything went into chaos, and it's a devastating time in your life. And now in your own strength and your own understanding, you're doing everything possible to include being dysfunctional. You're going to do everything you can in a relationship to try and maintain and keep control, whatever it takes. If I have to talk bad about somebody else to make myself look better, I'm going to do that. If I have to elevate someone else's problems so mine are diminished, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do whatever it takes to stay in control. You know, in our culture today, there's a cultural mandate. It's a cultural mandate that a lot of young people and adults have accepted as reality. The cultural mandate is basically, if it works, it must be right. If it works, it must be right. Over 70% of young people today look at that and they say that you can believe, you can tell if something is morally or ethically right or wrong by whether or not it works in your life. That's a cultural mandate for today. And James is challenging that Because James, yes, it says act like it. James is all about faith without works is dead. He says you need to produce it. But what he is saying is it's not the reality of if it works, it must be right. The reality of it needs to be right so it can work. Where does that come from? If it works in my life, that means I have control over those things. When it no longer works, then it's no longer right for me. Who has ultimate control? I do. And I'm not going to give it up. And now take that and apply it to the single most basic dynamic that James is talking about here in chapter 4, relationships. Why is there fighting? Why is there quarreling among you? Why in reality do so many of us retreat from having relationships, or at best, deep ones that we can really trust? What is it about that fighting and that quarreling? You see, the reality is we don't want conflict. You grow up in a home, you see conflict between your parents, you don't want to get married. Or worse yet, you say, I'll never be like that. You get married and you end up just like that. You grow up in a home, constant battling and constant fighting. You don't want a family. You don't want children. You want to insulate yourself from those kinds of experiences and those kinds of pain. Quarreling, battling, fighting creates a dynamic that we don't want to deal with. So we avoid, we withdraw, and we retreat. Someone gets hurt in church, you get offended in church, what do? Find another church. Why? Because we want to avoid those things that confront us. We want to be able to look at things. We want to be able to keep control. But in reality, what else is James also saying? See, what James is saying is that part of the cost of a relationship is conflict. It's true with friends. It's true with the spouse. It's true in families. It's true in life groups that we have here at Rush. It's true even with God. Part of the price, the cost of a relationship is the dynamic of conflict. So go on and look at verse 8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. How does he do that? Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture, quoting the book of Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the third conflict in the struggle with passion? The third conflict in the struggle with passion is that God opposes the proud. And in that opposition of the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And in that aspect, he deals with pride in our life. You know what pride says, don't you? Pride says, I am more important than you. Pride says, I'm right. Pride says, I'm better. Pride says, I will win. Pride says, I will disguise things in my life that are a problem I don't want anyone to know. You know why I've been sitting in this chair for the last 4 to 5 Sundays? Some of you hopefully have thought, hey, this is a cool change of style. He's trying to be like Andy Stanley. No, I don't have a big TV screen on the floor here yet. In reality, I have a sciatic nerve issue. And it's a pain in the rear end. Literally. That's why I don't walk up these steps like I normally do, because I don't want to fall down. Pride inhibits the truth of things in our life that we don't want people to know. I love that quote. Patty had a retreat this weekend, and we were looking at the servant leadership manual that Tara has put together for our youth program that we want to try to adopt for adults. And I love this quote. It's up on the screen, I think. Yeah. The quote here says, humble leaders know that the greatest fault of all is believing you have none. How many of us fall in that capacity? Another writer put it like this: no one can ever say, I'm humble, right? Think about it. Can you walk up to somebody and say, hey, you know, I'm a really humble guy? You can't do that. As soon as you do that, you're on the other side. We are truly a proud people that are pursuing and should be going after humility. Because what James says now is, okay, here's the deal. The deal is you have conflict. The deal is you have pride. The deal is that you are struggling in relationships. The deal is that you are constantly having fighting and quarreling among you. The deal is that it comes all inside your heart. All comes from within you. And he says, how do you deal with that? You deal with the reality that conflict needs humility. Conflict needs humility. How do you deal with this? You deal with humility. Remember this from last week? This think? Don't raise your hand. How many of you picked out two letters? And you looked at two letters of this that I want to work on this week. If you didn't do it last week and maybe you're new here this morning, look at it again. What two letters? Humility says, Lord, I need you to what? I need you to help me make sure it's kind. I need you to help me that the words come out of my mouth are necessary, are important, are valuable, are meant to encourage, not tear down. God, I need you to guard my mouth. I wake up every morning and God, I got 16,000 words that are coming out of my mouth. Every single word, Father, has the power of life and death. 16,000 times a day, I have the power of life and death over you. Don't you think that's worth asking God to control our tongue? Because James is very clear. You can't do it on your own. You cannot control your tongue on your own. 16,000 times, conflict needs humility. It's not about just us seeing your sin, because that's what we're really good at. I'm really good at seeing your sin. It's all about seeing my sin, my heart, my emotions, my quarreling, my fighting. It focuses too much on the wrong in someone else. And so what we talked about in thinking through that, we ask ourselves, what can I learn? What do I need to hear from that other person? What kernel of truth is there in that criticism? And that's hard. That's hard, especially for men. Now, women, don't tune out, but I'm sure you'll want to use this later. But it's hard because for men, anger is almost an automatic genetic response to that internal quarreling and struggling with us. I'm pretty sure when Adam said, that woman, that one you gave her to me, God. What the world were you thinking? I'm pretty sure he was a bit angry. Pretty sure he wasn't overly happy. You know, a woman stubs her toe on a chair, what happens? Probably sits down, rubs her toe, calls the prayer line. Guy stubs his toe, what happens? You kick it again, stupid chair. Who put it there in the first place? John, you should have put that chair back after dinner. We react pretty mad, don't we? When I was coaching basketball, I was also AD at Grace Bible College, and so I was in charge of the volleyball team, too. It was after I had been coaching volleyball, and so I was putting away the volleyball poles, which are 4-inch round, solid metal poles because they have to hold the tension, and I dropped it. And not only did I dropped it on my foot. Not only was it on my foot, but it was on my big toe. And immediately, within minutes, the toe just swelled up with a massive amount of blood pooled on the top of the toe. I know you all want to hear about this, don't you? I wish I had a picture. Could have showed you the picture. It would have been awesome. But I went to the hospital. They took x-rays that night. And there literally was an 1/8-inch crack in the bone. And the doctor said, now we can do one of two things. I can either drill a screw through your toe to hold that bone together. Or we could just let it heal on its own. Duh. It's pretty much a no-brainer. Let it heal it on its own. Okay, we're going to need to wrap it up. We're going to need to clean out this blood. So they did all that. The next day, I had a basketball game. The next day, it was against Rival, and it was in the second half, and there's about 10 to 12 minutes to go, and we had an opportunity to run an inbound play that we had not run all year, but it was guaranteed to get us a three-point shot that would put us ahead. And I was excited about running this three-point play because we had worked so hard on it in practice. So we called a timeout. We set up the three-point play, and you can tell that I'm not an energetic coach. And I was getting all excited about that. We went out and we ran it, and they did absolutely nothing that I'd asked them to do. So in my calm demeanor, I yelled out, "How can you be so dumb?" And I turned and I kicked the bleacher. Yes, the same left foot that had a broken toe now entered into the entire spasming of my body. I literally collapsed on the floor, almost passing out. Now, you know, there's always a silver lining. There's actually two of them. I found out how much my team really cared about me, because they all came over and were concerned. Secondly, when we ran that same inbound play later on in the game, they ran it perfectly. Pain did create some opportunity there. But we had that emotion. You see how fast it is? It's really fast, isn't it? I didn't intend to do that, trust me. But I didn't think about what would happen by reacting that way. That's what James is talking about. Think. We don't think about it. Humility also allows us to submit to godly authority. James says in verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God." You are submitting to godly authority. Remember last week we asked the question, do I want to be used by God or just spoiled? Conflict is not about winning, it's about worshiping. I love that. When I read that this week, I thought, wow, that is powerful. Conflict is not about winning, it's about worship. How in the world can conflict be about worship? Well, Kyle Idleman talks about the fact that where that worship comes from, it comes from our heart. In the book of Proverbs, as the water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. And Kyle Idleman says, the heart is the truth of your identity. It's the truth of who you were. That's why the gods fight so fiercely for every inch of it. Control. Humility. It's not how I can win that argument. It's not how I can beat that other person in submission. It's all about what honors Christ. What reflects Him best? Isn't that part of the mission at Rush Creek? We have authentic relationships that should direct and lead us into a genuine community, and the result of that to a culture and a society is that we reflect Christ. That's what James is talking about. Submit to God. It's just that. The world says win at all costs. Godly conflict says, how can this cost become worship? How can this conflict become a form of worship? Because it's a declaration of brokenness. Andy Stanley, in the book The Grace of God, said this: when you acknowledge that you are weak, that is an invitation to your Savior to be strong through us. A declaration of thirst, check that out. A declaration of thirst is an invitation for God to quench your thirst. You see, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus didn't say, as we like to hear, "All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." That's how we hear it, isn't it? It's not what he said. He said what? Come to me. What does James say? Come near to God, verse 8, and what? He will come near to you. Can you say that with me? Because I want to make sure you get this. James says, verse 8, read it with me. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. It is a process. It is the reality. If you don't draw near to God, what happens? You're drawing near to the world. And you're serving the enemy. Draw near to God. It's an invitation. It's the reality and the truthfulness of what we ask. So several questions as we close worship this morning. When you think about drawing near to God, Paul David Tripp talks about this passage in James chapter 4. And he says there's a couple questions you need to ask as you think about this fighting and this quarreling among you, and you think about your selfish ambitions that you want what someone else has and you can't have it. He says, you need to ask yourself, what do you really want out of life? What do I really want out of life? What do I really want of others? How am I going to work on that? Because it focuses directly on my heart. And he says, these desires, if you don't answer those questions, those desires affect your relationship. How do those ruling desires shape the way I think and the way I feel and act around those that come around me? He goes on and he says, most people don't think of behaviors having meaning. That is, that our actions portray our heart's thoughts and intentions. We have the ability to separate that. We segment and we say, here's my actions over here, but oh, my heart is really good because it's the Lord's. But here's my actions. And Paul says, no, they reflect you. When we understand that there's a choice, because we don't think there's a choice when we do that dichotomy. But when we understand that there's a choice, then the promise of James 4:6 becomes meaningful. What is that promise? God gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in reality, what is it? Self-awareness in conflict becomes God-awareness in how we act. It's a prayer we've used and put up here before. Draw near to God. Heavenly Father, I cannot what? What is it this morning that you can honestly put there in humility, taking away the pride? Heavenly Father, I cannot what? But you can. You see, when James says draw near to God, it's like the banner of the flag being carried. Have you ever seen the Civil War movies? That movie Glory? It's a great movie. At the end of the movie, the Denzel Washington character, who didn't want to carry the American flag because it symbolized evil things to him, at the end, when he understood what the war was really about, and that African-American regiment that he had an opportunity to lead with that flag, it was a great honor for him. Because when the flag was up high, it meant that things were happening. And it meant that you could rally around the flag. It meant that you saw the flag and you rallied around the flag, and the flag led the group. The person carrying the flag had no weapon. No weapon. Only the flag. When he went down getting shot one time, he struggled back up. And when he went down again, another person came and picked up that flag and carried it on to the fort. You see, that's what the Christian life is. We bear that banner. We draw near to God. God says, here's the cross. Find the cross. Draw near to me. And what? What? I will draw near to you.